We will be looking this evening at the first five verses of this second chapter and thinking particularly of how the Apostle Paul gives us some information about his own ministry among these Corinthian believers, and especially of the fact that his preaching among them was marked by the power of God. In the chapter preceding, Paul has been establishing the very simple fact that the wisdom and the power of God is exclusively revealed in the preaching of the doctrine of the cross. That message is the wisdom of God in contrast to the wisdom of man. And that message is the vehicle for divine power, for through it God saves his people. Through that message, though it be dismissed as folly by the natural mind of man, it is the message of divine wisdom, and through it God works in power to save them that believe. Paul now continues that theme, emphasizing that the gospel is a message of wisdom that exceeds the wisdom of man, and that it is a vehicle for divine power by bringing to their recollection his own ministry among them, now some 6 or 7 years in the past. His ministry had come in for some criticism. In chapter 4 and the verse 3, he says, "With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you." In chapter 9 and the verse 3, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 10, he indicates at a later point in time some of the reactions among the congregation in Corinth. His letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And Paul's ministry among them had come in for some criticism. His personal ministry as opposed to the written epistles that he had sent them. And there were those in the congregation who were derogatory in their views of how Paul preached, how he conducted himself in his pulpit ministry, if we describe it that way. His speech was contemptible. His bodily presence was weak. He didn't carry with him the aura of and the appeal of a great orator. And for that reason, there were those who were critical of him. But Paul responds to that criticism in an exemplary fashion. He responds to it firmly, but kindly. For in chapter 2, he addresses them now on this matter of how he preached among them. It is in some sense a defense of his own ministry, although not pressed home very strongly or forcibly. But it is nevertheless a striking defense of his own ministry as he reminds them of what had happened when he had preached among them in previous times. But he addresses them as brethren. "I, brethren, don't you remember, brethren, how I preached? And don't you remember," particularly the point he is making, is that God vindicated that ministry among you by the work of God the Holy Ghost. He is bringing forward his own ministry as a validation of the point that he has been making, that it is through the preaching of the cross, however contemptible that may be to carnal thinking, it is through that preaching that the power of God by the Spirit is always to be witnessed and received. And Paul, having laid down the principle in a general doctrinal sense at the end of chapter 1, now brings forward an example. And he says, brethren, if you remember, this is what my own ministry among you proves. You have experience of this. It may well have been a weak and contemptible ministry as far as any appeal to the flesh and to the wisdom of the world was concerned, but it was a ministry through which God the Holy Ghost worked in demonstration and in power. It is always a very essential thing for the Christian to be able to bring our own experience in life under the microscope of God's Word. Paul is able to do that here. It's a very blessed thing to be able to say, on the one hand, this is what God says and how God works. Here is the doctrinal proposition that I am making at the end of chapter 1. And then to be able to say, here is an example of that doctrine, that proposition at work in my own life. How many of us fall down at that point? Where yes, we are able to recite the doctrine and the theory, but unlike Paul, we are not able to bring forward an example in our own lives of living out that theory. But Paul could. How important it is, right across the spectrum of Christian activity, to be able to say, this is the doctrine, this is the theory, and let me show you that theory in action in my own life. That's not pomposity. That's not arrogance. That's not somehow placing an improper emphasis upon our experience. It is the right emphasis upon our experience in subjection to the Word of God and in demonstration of the Word of God. Does your life serve as a practical illustration of the doctrine of Scripture? Paul is saying here, I can bring forward my own ministry among you as an example of the doctrine that I am teaching. How important it is for us to practice what we preach. How important it is for us to live what we know in theory. And in this very simple way, Paul is impressing upon them and upon us this vital lesson that our experience in the Christian life must always be a demonstration of the truth of God's Word. Especially, that is important when we come into the particular realm of experience and life that Paul is speaking of here as a preacher of the gospel of Christ. When dealing with the gospel, whether as a preacher in the formal sense of the word or as a witness in the more informal preaching or declaration of gospel truth, our lives must add up to, our practice, our experience must add up to what God has revealed. You remember the words that Paul spoke. Again, he has in mind in Galatians chapter 1, he's speaking especially of that specialist area of Christian living, of preaching and witnessing for Christ. And he says this, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And speaking to include himself, he says, if there is a ministry, if there is a witness among you that does not add up to what God has revealed, then the curse of God is on it. There's no blessing in that kind of life, in that kind of ministry. And if our life does not reflect, does not illustrate, in a sense, if our life does not prove, or if it's not an argument in support of the doctrine of God's word, we're living wrongly. And we're living to be a curse rather than a blessing. But Paul is able to say here, the wisdom and the power of God and the gospel, that's the doctrine. But let me show you from my own ministry that doctrine at work. Because as I preached Christ among you, though it was despised and despicable in the eyes of many, that was the means of God's power at work among you. Let's notice first of all from this little section, Paul's manner of preaching. From the beginning of his experience with them, he had taught God's word among them without resorting to artificial human devices to present that message. Look at what he says. When I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. From the beginning of his ministry in that city, he had taught God's word among them without any recourse to those things that were prized by Greek culture and that many within the church at Corinth were now hankering after. Notice how he describes the substance of his message here, because this is really a key point. He came declaring unto you the testimony of God. The testimony of God. Paul preached the message of Christ crucified. He makes that clear. That's what he's talking about in verse 2. He preached that message as the first hand witness of God himself to men. That's what he means by testimony. The testimony or the witness of God. Remember how he said in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. God speaks directly to men through the preaching of the gospel. And Paul, you see, was very conscious of that. He's beginning to preach in Corinth. He's in a new city. He's in a new culture. He's in a new environment. But he is conscious as he speaks that this is the witness of God. He is communicating to them the first hand witness of God to them. Now that is a crucial factor in how he speaks to them. That is a critical consideration in the methodology that he adopts, because he is conscious of this first of all. This is the very word of God. This is not just a second, third, or fourth hand account that has been handed down by oral tradition. This is the testimony of God. And for that reason, it had a value, it had an importance in Paul's eyes that had a very profound effect upon his ministry. There were certain ways that Paul couldn't preach because he was conscious that the message he had was the first hand witness of God to the hearers. He did not feel at liberty in any way to mishandle the communication that had been given to him, because there had been personally committed to him by God the very Word of God itself. When you have that kind of view of the gospel, it affects how you communicate it. When you have that view of the biblical revelation, that this is the Word of God. This is not just tradition. This is not just church dogma. This is not just the religious philosophy that happens to be in vogue at the time. But men and women, this is the Word of God. Or as he put it in chapter 1 and the verse 6, the testimony of Christ. It is the personal revelation of God to men. Not the tradition of the fathers. Not doctrine that has been handed down over the centuries. But the very Word of God. As the prophet Isaiah put it, conscious of the very same truth in his day, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The testimony of God. It's all important that we view the gospel in those terms. As Paul later put it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 11. In a different context, referring to the gospel as the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Paul had this treasure committed directly to him, as we have in the Scriptures. This treasure given to us by God, and we have no business playing fast and loose even with the gospel itself or with our methodology in handling the gospel, because it is the Word of God. And that regard, that reverential regard for the message itself, had a profound effect upon how Paul preached. He disposed of contrived human devices of speech and wisdom because he believed and was convinced of the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified is the very Word of God. With that conviction in mind, Paul just threw out any notion of embellishing his ministry, professionalizing his ministry, polishing his ministry by bringing in the ornaments of wisdom and philosophy, human wisdom, worldly wisdom. He had no time for that. He did not have any use for excellency of speech or of wisdom, as he puts it here in verse 1. Simply because he was approaching his task with this one thought before him. The message of Christ crucified is God's testimony to men. Look at verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. That regard that Paul had for the gospel as the testimony of God will always work against the incorporation of artificial human devices or methods for the presentation of the gospel. The man who understands, the people who understand that this is the very Word of God, when we come to the doctrines of Christ crucified, that it is the very Word of God, a reverential respect for that reality, will mean there will be no temptation to import the latest, greatest wheeze that is floated upon religious society. There will be that innate reaction of soul against those things. I can't do that. I can't bring in that notion. I can't adopt that particular methodology because it conflicts in my soul with the reality that what I am about here is conveying the very Word of God. And who am I in my pomposity or arrogance to try to dress up what God has said men need to be told? Is it not considered an offense in a legal situation to embellish testimony? If you're in court giving evidence as a witness to a certain thing, you can very easily find yourself in legal hot water up to your neck in contempt of the court by dressing up your witness. You will very quickly be told by the judge or by a legal professional, we're not interested in embellishments, we just want the facts here. That is the work of a witness. And those, either preachers or believers as an individual witness for Christ, that are conscious of the fact that it is my work just to witness, bear witness to what God Himself has said firsthand to men, there will not be a yielding to the temptation that is very powerful today to bring in the embellishments of enticing words of man's wisdom. You know those enticing little catchphrases that you see on church signs that are supposed to be smart and clever. They're abomination to the soul. That's what they are. Enticing words of man's wisdom that try to dress up the truth in a way that will appeal to sinful minds. Paul says, when I think that I am called to bear testimony of what God has said and to handle the very Word of God, none of that stuff has any interest or appeal to me. That's not how I'm going to preach. There was a burden on Paul's heart to communicate the message that he had been given as faithfully and as close to the original as it was possible for him to do. What business have I, or what business have you, to alter just what God has said? Our business is simply to communicate the testimony of God. And as Paul's soul was gripped by that fact, he had no use for enticing words of man's wisdom. He had no use for that excellency of speech, a put-on, fake, superficial appeal. He had no interest in that. He preached plainly and simply, Christ crucified. And we need to remember that this was his practice from the beginning. He emphasizes that when I came to you, from the first day. Now, only 6 or 7 years have passed. But Paul is emphasizing from the beginning, this is how I preached to you. Now, in terms of a biblical ministry, 6 or 7 years is not a long time. But in terms of today's kind of ministry, 6 or 7 years is a long time. And for a man to be able to say, I'm preaching the same way, the same message I did 6 or 7 years ago, if you bring that into the modern context, that would be a big thing. Because most often, in 6 or 7 years, the methodology and the method might have changed 6 or 7 times. But Paul says, no, there's a consistency, an unvarying, dare we say, boring element. It's just the same message. Just the same methodology. Nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Paul was later to say, toward the end of his life, having therefore obtained help from God, I continue unto this day saying none other things than the prophets and Moses did say should come. Just handling the Word of God in the old-fashioned way, just the way the prophets did, the way Moses did, thousands of years before Paul's time. That's just the old way of doing things. It just happens to be God's way. Now, this was a deliberate policy by Paul. You see how he says in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was a deliberate determination. I determined. The word there that is translated indicates that he had judged it right to do so. It was a judgment call, to use that expression. It was the result of critical thinking and analysis. He weighed up the situation and he made a determination. He was under pressure in Athens from the philosophers. He came to Corinth, and all around him, no doubt, there was this psychological pressure. Paul, if you're going to win the hearts of these people, you're going to have to compete with the philosophers. You're going to have to go head to head with them, and you're going to have to come up with something that is more appealing to the Corinthians than their philosophy and all that their culture offered them. But as Paul weighed it up, he formed a conclusion as to the emptiness and to the uselessness of that excellency of speech and all of that pomposity and philosophy that he would have witnessed in the marketplaces of Corinth. It wasn't the result of a mere personality. It wasn't just the working out of what Paul was in his character that made him decide this. No, this was a calculated analysis of the situation, and I determined not to incorporate any of those things. It wasn't just an unthinking following on in the example of the prophets and Moses and the other apostles that he had examples and had gone before him. No, it was Paul's own calculated decision. He thought about it, and I determined not to know anything, to shut everything out of my mind and my heart as far as my ministry was concerned, and to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. He did this despite great personal obstacles in verse 3. It wasn't, as I said, just a matter of his personality. Some of us have perhaps a more boring and staid sort of a personality than others. But this is nothing to do with personality. Paul was there in weakness and fear and in much trembling. He felt his own weakness. He felt his own inabilities. He felt his own shortcomings and his own deficiencies in this particular area of oratory and speech. He felt them. But he didn't sort of enroll in some night classes at a philosophy school in order to improve. He recognized none of that's any use when it comes to presenting the gospel. And even though I feel my own weakness, and I feel it on a natural level that my message has no appeal whatever to the natural mind, and though I'm in a situation where I tremble and where I fear, I am determined I will preach nothing but Christ crucified. Paul strikes us as far as his ministry as a theologian was concerned. He was a man not easily intimidated. And yet it's obvious that he felt intimidation here, even as he got to his feet, as it were, to begin his ministry in Corinth. He was a man intimidated by what he saw all around him. He was a man who felt his foolishness. He was a man who felt his shortcomings. But he was a man convinced, because he was handling the very Word of God, I must stand and deliver that message in the way that God has communicated it to men. Notice something else here, that the manner of his preaching was greatly owned of God. Paul's message and methodology was vindicated by God the Holy Ghost. My speech was not with enticing words. It wasn't with great displays of man's wisdom, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul's message, the preaching of Christ crucified, and his methodology in eschewing and avoiding all of this enticing philosophy and this appealing approach, his methods and his message were vindicated by the working of God the Holy Ghost. It was authenticated. It was hallmarked by the work of God the Spirit. And that was all that mattered to Paul. And it's all that should matter to us. Doesn't matter what the schools of philosophy may think of us. Doesn't matter how worldly wise men may sneer and scoff and scorn. If God the Holy Ghost authenticates our ministry and our preaching and our witness, then that's all that should matter. That's what we should be looking for. That's what we need to have and to seek after. But there is within us, in the flesh, that which wants the hallmark of man, wants to please men, wants to fit in with men, wants to have the well done of men and the stamp of approval of men. But let us remember that above all things it is the vindication of God the Holy Ghost that we must have. And this is the message and this is the method that God the Spirit is pleased to work through. The witness of the Spirit of God authenticated his preaching. That's part of what he means here. The demonstration of the Spirit. The word demonstration, as you could understand, just means proof or vindication. He preached with the proof of God the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost gave evidence, if you like. This is the way it ought to be preached. This is the message that ought to be preached. But more than that, I think Paul's statement here indicates that it is the Spirit's work to convince men of the divine origin of the message. In other words, it is the Spirit's work to prove to the hearer this is the Word of God. This is God speaking. Now, the preacher cannot accomplish that. Nor can any Christian in personal witness or in trying to communicate the gospel. You can state this is the Word of God. You can state the fact with conviction in your voice and in your heart, pressing it upon the hearer. This is the Word of God. This is the only way of salvation. This is the message you need to hear and to believe. You can state that with conviction, but only the Holy Ghost can demonstrate it to the hearer. Only the Holy Ghost can open the heart and prove to the hearer this is the Word of God. That's the work of the Spirit. It is his work in the heart, in the soul of the unregenerate hearer of the gospel that brings that realization that you will remember so well from your own conversion. the moment the light dawns, this is not just the ravings of a preacher. This is God speaking. Only the Holy Ghost can do that. And yet, is that not what the Lord Jesus has promised concerning the work of the Spirit through the ministry of His church? In John 16, in the verse 8, when He, that is the Comforter, when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin. He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Ghost is the great convictor of sinners. We are living in a time when that emphasis that was so prominent in former days in the work of God, that emphasis upon the conviction of the soul by the Holy Ghost, we almost don't hear today the terminology that I can remember so well of a sinner under conviction of sin. And the weight of hell was on their shoulders as the Holy Ghost dealt with them, convincing them of the reality and the truth of the gospel message. That's the demonstration of the Spirit. That's the Holy Ghost proving to the soul that this message is indeed the very testimony of God. Now that proving, that demonstrating work is done as the doctrines of Christ are preached in an unvarnished, unveneered fashion, where the wisdom of the world and the nice, fancy, appealing catchphrases are jettisoned and tossed aside as only useless impediments to the gospel. It is as the Word of God is preached as the first-hand testimony of God Himself to men, that the Spirit of God does His demonstration work, proving in power to the soul the truth and the authority of the message. Now you will see something else stated here, that Paul's the Spirit's vindication of Paul's policy in preaching involved the display of power. There was demonstration. There was a proving work done. But there was power. There was power. Romans chapter 15, just back a page or two in the verse 18. I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. The power of the Spirit of God. Now certainly in the apostolic age that power was demonstrated in the signs and wonders that accompanied the preaching of the apostles. But that was not the primary evidence or outworking of the power of the Holy Ghost. The power of the Holy Ghost is primarily seen in the impact that the word preached has upon the soul of the hearer. Where was the power of the Spirit of God most evidenced on the day of Pentecost? By the fact that 11 apostles preached in a language that they had never learned, in the supernatural gift of tongues, or in the fact that 3,000 men had their soul pierced by the sword of the Spirit. Where was the greater display of spiritual power? It was in the impact of the Word of God. As Acts 1 and 8, the great promise of the Holy Ghost that Christ gave to His disciples, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. It was power to preach. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. It was power to preach the gospel with impact, that word as they preached it came like a hammer blow to break the hearts of sinners and to convert them to Christ. That's the power that Paul is speaking of here. And he's saying simply this, My own ministry among you demonstrates that as the gospel of Christ and the doctrines of the cross are preached in a simple, despicable, foolish, unappealing, as far as the world is concerned, fashion, the Spirit of God is at work to demonstrate to the souls of those who hear, this is the Word of God, and He works in power to convert them to Christ. The gospel as the power of God unto salvation. Where the Holy Ghost is at work, there will be a faithful adherence to the words, the very words that God has given in terms of the message, and that message will have an impact upon the souls of men. He has thought that his motive in doing as he did was their assurance in faith. Why did I preach in this way? Well, he preached in that way, we can say, because it was God's way and because it was the way that the Holy Spirit was prepared to vindicate. But he had, if you like, a more human objective in mind. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was acting as he did, in preaching as he did, in suffering the scorn that he did, in sticking dogmatically to the simple revelation of Christ crucified. He did that in order for the good of his hearers. He had their good in mind. It is never a kindness to the souls of men to hide the plain truth of what God has said behind fancy words. It is never for the benefit of those who are out of Christ and on their way to eternal ruin to dress up the gospel in terms of philosophy and worldly wisdom. Patient who visits the doctor will certainly want to know that the doctor knows what he's doing. But you know, when it gets right down to it, if there is some suspicion of a serious disease, you want the doctor to tell you in words that you can understand, not great big long Latin medical terms. Just give it to me like it is, the way it is, in words that I can understand. Don't talk like a medical dictionary. So it is with the preaching of Christ. Now there's a terminology that the sinner has to learn and the preacher has to use. But God's word has to be used. There has to be a sticking to the vocabulary of God in the preaching of Christ crucified. And it's done for the good of the hearer. His ministry among them had the great aim of producing the response of faith. See, that's what Paul was aiming for. Not just a sort of an education of the mind. That's all the philosopher could do. He could instruct the mind. And maybe if they had listened to the philosophers of their age, they learned a new vocabulary. And they learned all these highfalutin terms and all this elevated wisdom. But Paul wasn't interested just in educating the mind. There's a sense in which that is necessary. Even in the preaching of the gospel, there must be an education of the mind. But Paul was aiming for something much more. He was aiming for faith. He was aiming to preach a message and to preach it in such a way that the Holy Spirit, who is the author of faith, would work in the hearts of his hearers, produce that faith, call that faith forth, and the faith would embrace the message. It's not just a simple proposition of logic or of philosophy. Paul was looking for the response of faith that takes God at his word and casts itself entirely upon a revelation that it can never fully understand, but it believes. And Paul preached as he did to draw out faith in God's word, and especially in the Christ of the gospel. Look at what he says, that your faith should stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And really, he's just picking up on the ideas he's already stated in chapter 1. I want you to rest by faith in the wisdom of the gospel and in Christ the power of God. The object of faith was of critical importance to Paul. You see how he presents two alternatives here? On the one hand, you could be persuaded to believe the wisdom of men. I'm not interested in that, Paul is saying. I want you to believe the wisdom and the power of God. The object of faith gives faith its value. Paul was not interested in simply producing a response of, I believe. He wanted the response of, I believe the gospel and the Christ of the gospel. Let me give you an illustration of how the object of faith is all important. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17 and the verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. In verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. In both sense, both verses, you have the word trust. It's the same word. It's the same action in both places. There is the action of faith. In one context, it is placed in man and man's trust. And God says, cursed is that man. So there is faith that brings the curse of God, because it is placed upon man as its object. On the other hand, there is the envisaging of those who will trust in the Lord. The same action of faith, only this time a different object, it fixes upon the Lord. And God says, blessed is that man. The object of faith is all important. What you are trusting in makes the difference. And Paul saw this great danger as he went among the Corinthians. I could preach in such a way as to make you trust in the wisdom of man, and you would be damned. Or I could preach such a message as would draw forth faith in Christ, and you would be blessed. Now, realizing that, there was only one choice for Paul. I'm going to stick determined to preach only Christ, because I want you to believe in Christ, not in the clever philosophies of a silver-tongued orator. Men are persuaded even to this day, persuaded to believe they are right with God because they have embraced the fancy talk of a preacher and the persuasive emotional appeal of a certain kind of religious philosophy, and they are persuaded to believe that they're right with God, but their faith is resting solidly and squarely on the wisdom of a man. That's why it's important for this church, for this preacher, for you as an individual witness, to talk the way God talks, to present to men the message that God has given, conscious that it's none of our business to interfere with God's message, with God's methodology, and to recognize that it is only as we stick to the truth of the gospel of Christ, crucified and dead for sinners, that the Holy Ghost will work to prove to the hearts of hearers this is indeed the Word of God. And in the course of proving that this is the Word of God, work in power to save them. That's what we need. It's not fancy talk. It's not the excellence of man's wisdom. It is the demonstration and the power of God the Holy Ghost, who only works through the plain preaching of Christ. That's what we need in this city. May God be pleased to grant it, for Jesus' sake.